Well, to say that we live in strange times that are outside the experience of us all is simply to state the obvious. This virus has impacted the whole world in just a matter of a few months. And the leaders of every country are struggling to keep up with a rapidly changing situation. As they put measures in place, they have to carefully consider how to take the population with them, neither to frighten them into panic, nor going too far the other way and failing to convince their own electorates that they need to change their behaviour. And that applies as much to our country as to any other. As we've seen from our reading this evening, Saul too was having great difficulty keeping his own people on side. He has a conflict with the Philistines, but he's having a job to convince his own people. But maybe it's just me, but as I read these battles between Israel and the Philistines, and Israel and the Ammonites, I find myself becoming just a little bit confused. Why is Jonathan fighting a garrison or an outpost of the Philistines? And what is Israel? Why is Saul in Gilgal? And why are we given the detail of the cost of sharpening the farm implements by the Philistines? Well, because the geography, the politics, and the purpose of God are layers that are superimposed one on top of the other throughout this chapter, I'm going to look at that, how these work out in that very order. So we'll start with the first layer. We'll start with a layer concerning the geography and the life in Israel at the start of Saul's reign. In some versions of the Bibles, some of the ESV, but not all, as you probably gathered, my one here, had numbers in that first verse. Some of them have none. They leave a space. Other versions have put in different numbers according to what they think is reasonable. So some of these are just a best guess or estimate what the missing numbers are. But I think we can just say at the moment that that isn't that first verse about how long Saul has been reigning is not a particularly clear statement. What we do know is ever since the disastrous battle in chapter 4 when the ark is captured, Hophni and Phinehas are killed, Eli dies, and his daughter-in-law dies in childbirth. Ever since then, the Israelites have been a subject nation of the Philistines. They may carry on their lives as they wish, but they are always under the rule of an occupying army. But this begs the question, if they are so occupied, how can they come out to fight against the Ammonites, as we read in chapter 11? Well, as far as the Philistines are concerned, they're in a win-win situation. The Ammonites come from the other side of the Jordan, the eastern side. The Philistines are based along the Mediterranean coast, near the modern Gaza Strip. And the Israelites are sandwiched between the two. If the Israelites beat the Ammonites back, then the Philistines don't have to worry. If the Israelites have won, then they are still a subject nation. Should the Ammonites win, then they will have been weakened by fighting Israel, which would make them easier to overcome by the Philistines. As far as the Philistines are concerned, it's a perfect situation. But not only are the Israelites a subject people, they are also a captive market for specific iron goods, farming implements. This puts these events at the changeover from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. The only people with iron weapons are Saul and Jonathan, a mark of their royal status. The Israelites can trade for iron ploughs, mattocks, axes, etc., but they have to return them for sharpening. I think some of us have had to pay dearly for maintenance agreements after buying a particular product or software over the years, because that is where the real money is made. And this is such an agreement for the Israelites. One pin for sharpening, take it or leave it. And surely there wouldn't be too much of an edge put on, because they would have to come back the sooner if they weren't as sharp. Nor could they be used as weapons nearly so well. So the writer really wants us to understand what life was like under this occupying force. Every part of life was controlled by the Philistines. So if the social geography is the first layer that we see in this text, the next is the political layer. Saul chooses 3,000 men as a standing army. Now, this is the first time we've heard of such an army. And he puts 2,000 under his control and the rest under the command of Jonathan. Why? Why would the Philistines permit Saul to raise a standing army? Well, I think we can simply say that there's no challenge to them. What could 3,000 men do against an army that was numbered like the sands on the seashore? But unfortunately for Saul, Jonathan cannot bear the presence of foreign troops in the promised land. So he tweaks the tail of the tiger. He attacks and defeats one of the Philistine outposts. And it would appear that the Philistines know immediately what has happened. But Saul has to announce it throughout Israel before they know. But Saul, the mighty warrior who beat the Ammonites, puts it out as his victory. As supreme commander, it is his to claim. But the text would indicate that he was totally ignorant of the plan. And so we read the backlash is immediate and it's overwhelming. There's no possible way that the Philistines can overlook this rebellion of a subject people. So they bring up a huge army with thousands of tanks, thousands of chariots, mounted cavalry, and foot soldiers. And they make sure that the Israelites are fully aware of what is about to descend on them. They get exactly the response they want. The Israelites are terrified, and they just melt away before such an enemy. They hide in rocks, caves, and even tombs, and others cross the Jordan to put a river between them and this terrible army. Saul, we're told, is still in Gilgal, the place he was crowned before the people, but one of the furthest places from Philistia. Even his own personal guard reduces from the original 3,000 to 600 men. So he and Jonathan move up to Gibeah, very near to Jerusalem, while the Philistines are arrayed at Michmash, only a couple of miles away, but separated by a deep ravine, the pass of Michmash. From there, the Philistines send out raiding parties to further destabilize the population and put Saul under increasing pressure. To be fair to Saul, he is under pressure, real pressure, but all the while knowing that these raiding parties are only the warm-up act to a much greater battle. We need to read the next chapter to hear the result of this confrontation. So follow it next week when George will lead us there. But more importantly, we have another layer to examine here, the purpose of God in this very unstable country and this very untested monarchy. Although Saul has been described as a handsome young man in chapter 9, he is obviously old enough to have a son who is capable of commanding 1,000 men, as we are introduced to Jonathan for the first time. We're given no reason for Jonathan's attack on the Philistine outpost. Was he just a hot-headed youth who wanted to stir things up without thinking through the consequences? Well, it's possible. But in the light of other passages about him, I think it unlikely. As we'll see from the next chapter, he has a faith and a respect for God that is very different from his father's. Further, he resents the presence of foreign troops in Israel, not as a personal affront, but an affront to the God that has gifted this land to his people. From this perspective, I think it's very likely that this attack was both deliberate and calculated. He was laying down a challenge that the Philistines could not ignore. If he had hoped that the Spirit of God would come upon Saul, who in spite of himself would lead the Israelites to victory, then Jonathan must have been deeply disappointed. Saul remains in Gilgal. The people are in panic, and the standing army is dissolving before their eyes. So why does Saul wait there? Well, we were told in chapter 10 that Samuel had told Saul to wait 7 days for him to come and offer sacrifices. From the events of chapter 11 and chapter 12, we would have expected more time to have passed than 7 days. But that may not be the case. Commentators seem to be split as to whether this command refers back to chapter 10 or a subsequent instruction from Samuel that is not recorded. It really doesn't matter. What we know and what Saul knows is that he has a direct word from the prophet of God to await his arrival. He waits 6 days and into the seventh. But by then, the situation has deteriorated badly. We may not expect too much of a volunteer army, but to see Saul's royal guard running from him must have been deeply dispiriting and says much about their real regard for the character of their king. If he cannot command the respect of his own guard, then he will never gain the respect of volunteers. This is a very sad and it's a very troubling start to this new king's reign, and it would be hard-hearted not to sympathize with Saul. But much worse is about to happen. Saul decides to take matters into his own hands. And it is he that offers the burnt offering and the peace offering. Why? Why is he doing this? He is the king. He is not a priest. And all the Old Testament teaching has been very clear that only priests can make offerings. God has graciously given them a political head and a godly prophet for guidance. Combining civil and religious authority has never worked. We only have to look back into our own fairly recent history, back to Constantine, the Commonwealth under Cromwell, or our present uneasy relationship with an established church. And it seems as though Samuel was literally just around the corner, as he appears as soon as Saul completes the sacrifice. And it says that Saul went out to meet him and greet him. The text actually means that he went out to bestow a blessing on Samuel. You begin to wonder if he's beginning to believe his own propaganda. Until Samuel asks, "What have you done?" And then we get a catalogue of excuses. The people were scattering. You did not come. The Philistines are in Mishmash. I needed the comfort of the ritual. And maybe that is where the reality lies. Saul was probably more impressed by the ritual than the power of the word of God spoken by Samuel. Perhaps he was thinking back to chapter 7, where we read, "So Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it as a burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. Perhaps he had seen the effect of Samuel offering the lamb, but chose to ignore that Samuel had cried out to the Lord for Israel. But Samuel cuts through all these excuses. Samuel says to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commands you." At first, this seems a very harsh judgment on a new king who is learning his way and what it means to be a king. But God had provided him with everything he had required. Yes, Samuel was stepping back, but he was still there, and he spoke God's word to the king. Saul made the decision to believe in ritual over the word of God. We read at the end of chapter 10, "Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched." Both the king and the people had been prepared for the rights and duties of kingship. It had been written out and laid before the Lord. Wise advisors had been appointed directly under the hand of God. But where were they now that when Saul needed them? We're left with that feeling that Saul enjoyed the rank of king, but was weak on duty and responsibility before God. But much more was his disobedience. He'd been given a direct command, a word from God. But he decides that the circumstances override that instruction. In a few weeks' time, we will return again to the subject of disobedience and Saul. So perhaps it is a particular character trait in him. But are we immune? We're not given the latitude to reinterpret God's word, though there are many who believe they can. Jesus' words to his disciples were very clear in the Great Commission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." The teaching is clear. Jesus is looking for disciples who will be taught and do all that he has commanded. Can that be said of you and I? Are we doing all that Jesus has commanded us? But to move on, we lose some of the power of that rebuke from Samuel, "You have done foolishly." Foolishly does not imply that Saul has just been unwise, but that he had acted arrogantly, without any regard for God. To be called a fool in Scripture is serious, and this is a very serious offence that Saul has made. So Samuel continues with the judgment, not his judgment, but God's. "Now your kingdom shall not continue." Every monarch desires a dynasty that will live on after his own death. It is such a driving force that we have seen it throughout the centuries in so many different cultures, not least our own. The Reformation took place here in the UK, not largely by conviction, but through expediency. Henry VIII wanted an heir at all costs. Saul was the king the people desired, tall, handsome, and looking as a king should in their eyes. But his line was not to continue. God would bring it to an end. That would not take place until many years in the future. Saul would remain king, but in the knowledge that it would not pass on down the years. Why the space? Why is God giving space? I think God is giving space, the space for repentance to take place. We know that this is the reason judgment is withheld in so many places in Scripture, that there is no evidence of repentance in Saul, only bitterness. There are some textual difficulties with the prophetic passage in Samuel's judgment. Suffice to say that God's plan will not be wrong-footed by Saul's disobedience. He has already prepared for this event, and he will establish a royal line according to his will and his purposes. At the moment, we only have this sketched in lightly, but in the following chapters of this book, these faint outlines will be made clearer and clearer as the focus shifts away from Paul, away from Saul, towards the purposes of God being worked out in a new king designate. And possibly the saddest comment in our text comes at the end of verse 15. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. Saul is completely alone, and now is without the word of God spoken through Samuel. He will have to confront the Philistines with only Jonathan as advisor. Significantly, there is no reaction recorded from Saul. From such a promising start, a couple of chapters back, we are now presented with a very tragic situation. So, is this a passage that starts apparently well and then ends in total despair? Well, no. As we read these verses, we see very clearly that God is working sovereignly to achieve his purposes. The leadership of his people may lie in the hands of fallen and fallible human kings, but that will not be permitted to change the divine plan to bring everything in fulfillment in the man he has chosen to be prophet, priest, and king. Those attributes were not to be linked in any one man except the man that God has chosen, the man our Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone is uniquely qualified to hold all these roles together. Over these past few chapters, we have seen Samuel fulfilling the role of prophet and priest, but never king. Even Saul has acted as a prophet, and he has become king, but he cannot and must not intrude as a priest. In about 300 years, another king will try to act as a priest, and again he failed. So as this chapter ends, we are left with Saul reigning, but in the knowledge that he will eventually be replaced. There is a tension between what is now and what is to come in the future, and we live in that same tension. We too live in a world that is broadly Christ-rejecting, yet we acknowledge him as both Lord and King. We await the day when he will be fully revealed as prophet, priest, and king, when all will bow before him. Samuel could pass God's judgment on Saul, but when Jesus returns, we know that God has committed all judgment into his hands. So as we look back over this chapter, we see God choosing to work out his will through all the messy complexities of life, that complicated social geography, the internal and external politics, and all the very difficult day-to-day events that challenge us all at some level. But God is not absent. It is He that works in that final layer. It is He that works through this to fulfill His plan, to create His kingdom under the rule of His King. His King is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we would just come into your presence and as we would read of these circumstances of a kingdom in under so much pressure, so many centuries ago, that in one sense it seems very remote from us. And yet in another way, Father, we can see that you are working out your purposes as year succeeds to year, both then and now. But Father, we just pray that as we look at the events unfolding around us, we know that you are not absent, that you are present. And that all these events make us even more aware of our own futility, our own lack of so much to know what to think or to do. When all the grand schemes that have been put in place for this coming year have been brought to nothing by a virus that is so small we cannot even begin to see. So, Father, we just pray that you will indeed make us realize something of the greatness and the majesty and the power that you hold in your hand. Make us understand, Father, that you have drawn us into your presence through the work, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things and would ask all in his name. Amen.